بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. Sheikh Riyad Nadwi is a graduate of Darul Uloom Nadwatul Ulama, Lucknow, India, where he studied traditional Islamic sciences, hadith, fiqh, usul, etc. under the late Sheikh Abu Hassan al-Nadwi rahmatullah alayh, and many other renowned scholars of the subcontinent for a period of 12 years. After graduating from Lucknow, Sheikh Riyad Nadwi came to Oxford to do a PhD in psycholinguistics. He's also the rector of Darul Uloom Oxford, an institution he established in 1998 to teach traditional Islamic sciences, i.e. an alim course, through the medium of Arabic to both male and female students. Inshallah, today the talk is entitled Islam in the Information Age, the Need to Believe. Sheikh Riyad Nadwi.
Alhamdulillah alladhi ja'ala dhikrahu tuma'ninatan lilqulub wa jila'an laha 'ala rayn ad-dunub wa mutaradatan liwaswas al-khannas al-madub wa salatu wa salamu 'ala sayyidina Muhammadin ad-da'i ila kulli fi'lin mahbub wa amrin matlub wa 'ala alihi wa ashabihi al-muqtafina sabilahu 'ala khayri uslub amma ba'd. فيقول رب تبارك وتعالى في كتابه المنزل بعد أن أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم يريدون ليطفئوا نور الله بأفواههم والله متم نوره ولو كره الكافرون. الله says they wish to extinguish the light of Allah, the light of God, with their mouths, but Allah will complete His light, even if those who disbelieve detest it. Islam in the information age and the need to believe. My dear brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, as I was briefed before coming here today, I was told that we're likely to have Muslims, non-Muslims, and non-Muslims who are interested in Islam, and agnostics, people who may not be Muslims but would like to see what Islam is all about. Now, I know that there might not be, looking at the crowd, there might not be this type of people here today. Nevertheless, I'm sure you would have come across arguments and situations in where you might have said to people, consider the fact that you have to stand in front of a God after dying, and they say, I do believe that yes, there is a God, but I'm an agnostic. I'm not an atheist, I'm an agnostic, which is a get-out clause. So what I've done, I've classed or categorized audiences, or this audience if you like, into three categories. First, Muslims who would like to strengthen their faith. The second, non-Muslims who are interested in Islam. And the third, agnostics. The reason I've done this is, as I said to you earlier, the people in the world we live in nowadays are afraid or reluctant to come out open and say, look, I don't believe that God exists. Because for the vast majority of people around, that is a very bold statement. So often you would find the recourse to this label of agnosticism. Now, and this is the reason why I've chosen it as a point of focus instead of atheism. Now, I've traced the history of this word and found that it was not used to describe a particular philosophy in antiquity. This is something new, something that was created with a purpose. The word agnostic. When a person says to you that they're not an atheist, they're an agnostic, there is a history to it. And this is what we'll chart for the first category, starting with agnostics. Now, atheism in the society we live in, which is the Western context in Europe, we find that atheism surfaced very late. It's only in the 16th century that people begin to openly say that they do not believe in a God. In 1776, David Hume was the first public atheist. A few years later, were followed by Immanuel Kant, who published his Critique of Reason, in which he was supposed to have destroyed traditional metaphysics. Metaphysics being the traditional means for demonstrating belief in God, and demonstrating belief in God as a reasonable proposition. Now, this book by Hume was seen as, in the words of Heinrich Heine, the sword with which deism was executed in Germany. Kant was then followed by the works of Friedrich Hegel. Now, many of you who are studying history would have come across this name, Hegel, and Friedrich Hegel, who interpreted history as a progression from lower to higher forms, from ignorance to knowledge, from unreason to reason, in which religion was seen to be a necessary component in one stage of the development of the human being. The human race needed this component of religion. But now, we had developed beyond the need, and therefore religion has become redundant. This idea became very pervasive, subtly penetrating almost every aspect of intellectual life, especially in the sciences and among radical thinkers. Almost every radical thinker in the 19th century wore Hegelian of thoughts. For instance, Karl Marx. Many of you know Karl Marx. He presented the progress of the advance of societies from primitive to feudal to bourgeois to communist societies. The idea was that the human being throughout history developed from unreason to reason. We're intellectually evolving. Now, this idea was further reinforced by scientific revolutions of the time. And in the 1820s and the 1830s, the chronology of the Old Testament was attacked by geology. And then we have in the 1840s and the 1850s, Darwin's doctrine, which served as the fuel for an idea of for this idea of progression beyond the need for religion, as we develop, not only biologically but intellectually, the human being develops beyond the need for religion. This is a very pervasive idea in those times. Now, we find that Darwin's most ferocious supporter, known as the Bulldog of Darwin, a person called Thomas Huxley, he set off on a crusade against belief in religion. And which peaked in the 1860 debate between Huxley, between himself and the then Bishop of Oxford, Samuel Wilberforce. After this debate, it was acceptable in intellectual circles to assume that religion was a receding phase in human evolution. And they began to mock people who believe, an attitude of mocking people, mocking those who believe in religion. This began with Voltaire, who said that religion was one of the cruelest hoax that was ever perpetuated against human beings. Now, and this sort of mocking continues even to today. Nowadays, you find it in the works of people like Richard Dawkins. They write, the way they attack people who believe, they say that without saying it openly, indirectly they will say that, try to suggest that a person who believes in religion has some disease in his brain. He has some intellectual defect, some evolutionary defect that causes him to want to believe in God. He hasn't developed to that level yet. This is something that you can find, and if you study these the works of these people. Now, when you go back in history, what you find is that these people who are supposed to be the pillars of society, people like Voltaire and the Huxley, and who people look back to as the lights of our society, we find that they did not have the level of influence that we tend to think they did. And this is exemplified in a story related about Voltaire. Once Voltaire had his guest, and this is related by one of the historians who was studying Voltaire. And he said, once Voltaire was sitting at a table with guests, and his guest, obviously his circle, started speaking about atheism, about the proposition that God might not exist. And Voltaire told them to shut up immediately, be quiet, and he sent all the servants out. And then he admonished his guest, saying, "How dare you speak like this in front of the servants? Do you want your throats to be slit during the night?" In other words, the suggestion that God might not exist was only in a small circle. The vast majority of people believed in God and still do. The problem is that the people who propagate these tendencies usually have the biggest voice and the more coverage, because they come with something new. And this is what happens. Now, what this tells us is that people in general, and it was, even if you were paying their salaries, they would not accept. They would not accept what the proposition that God did not exist. So this posed a problem. How do you convince people that God does not exist? How do you do this? So they came up with an ingenious plan. Now, this ingenious trick, instead of saying that God did not exist and have the entire world turned against you, they decided to go for the indirect approach, saying, okay, we accept God exists because the universe exists, because nature exists, reason exists, but there is no such thing as revelation. There is no such thing as description of God, revelation from God. Yes, God exists, but there is no connection here. In other words, the watchmaker God, the God that makes, like the watchmaker, you know, he makes a watch and he winds it up and gives it to you, and you do what you want with it. In the same way, they proposed a God that would create the world and leave it. There's no such thing as revelation. You have to figure everything out for yourself. This they did by saying, this is a school of thought known as the deist school. The deist school, deism. And from this you have the free thinkers, people whose religious and philosophical opinions are freely arrived at by reason. You have to figure it out for yourself. All of their philosophy of life and their opinions are based on reason rather than ecclesiastical authority. Now, my reason for tracking this idea back in history is that it continues to flourish in Western society now, today, but under a new label. And this label is agnosticism, that God is unknown or unknowable. People say, oh, I'm an agnostic. And they feel very safe in it, that I'm an agnostic, so we cannot know God. God is unknowable. Now, at this point, some people may say, well, you seem to be mixing the differences, the meanings of atheism and agnosticism. Yes, I am, to an extent. If you go to the dictionary, you will find that these are two different words. But if you look at the history of the word, and you look at the person who coined the word, I mean the person who created this new label, we find that there's a common source. There's a common source. And the origin, and this origin feeds back into the theory that not saying to people directly, using the indirect method, because the human being is, in Arabic we have the saying, al-mar'u harisu, al-insanu harisun ala ma muni'a, that a person is drawn towards that thing from which he is denied. So instead of saying no and have people challenge you, you just go for the indirect method and say, well, look, yes, we accept that God exists, but he's unknowable. Now, the individual who saw the need for this new word was none other than Darwin's bulldog, Thomas Henry Huxley. Yes, in 1869, he coined the word agnostic from the Greek word agnostos, meaning unknown or unknowable, with the ending ik, which is agnostic, clearly influenced by English gnostic and the Greek gnostikos. And there's also an etymological dispute about where it appeared first, but we're not going to go into that. Now, the point is that if you call yourself an agnostic, the question you have to ask yourself, why did Huxley feel the need to create this new label? Was it because he knew that people would not stop believing in God? And perhaps he was afraid, like Voltaire, of repercussions that he might face. We will never know for certain, but one thing is for sure, and that is the consequences of adopting this label is that when one refuses to even think, if one refuses to even think about God, then there is very little chance for that person to ever discover God. If you refuse to even think about him, saying he's unknowable, putting a barrier, then you will never discover. You don't have the opportunity to discover God. And if you call yourself agnostic, the second point is that you should know that you are an inheritor of a legacy left behind by people like Huxley and Darwin. People who are responsible, willfully or unknowingly, they are responsible for a lot of the atheism that exists in the modern world. Now, one of the most remarkable things about the 20th century, as one commentator puts it, he says, one of the most remarkable things about the 20th century is the failure of God to die. The failure of God to die. This deist idea that religion would be coming to an end because mankind has developed, you know, the Hegelian approach to human evolution, that we would go beyond the need for it. This prophecy was not fulfilled. Many earlier on, they had made confident predictions that a time will come when religion would be something of the past, and we will only read about religion in books, and people will explain, do studies on people used to believe in all sorts, like how you go into tribal societies and bring them out from believing in all sorts of superstitions. Historicity was placed on religion, that in the same way how you go into a jungle and bring people into the modern world and then teach them new manners and have them give up their worldview, in the same way religion as a whole will disappear with the coming of this new age, the modern world. People like Harvey Cox, sociologists, powerful people, a few decades ago, he was saying to people that religion will become something of the past. We will see the end of religion. Now, a few years ago, I mean, three, four decades ago, he said to people that religion will be something of the past. Now he's saying the same man, he's happened to live to see the changes and the persistence of religion and the existence of God, of the remembrance of God in lives of people, in people's hearts. He's saying to people now, his advice to politicians is that if you criticize religion, you will be committing political suicide, because religion is set to become the most powerful sociological force in the future. This is what he says now. So, and it is on the basis of this, where they're seeing that people, by and large, people are constantly remaining in this need to believe. Now, an important aspect of these predictions was that they were made in the context of scientific revolutions. People were resting their hands on scientific revolutions when they were making these predictions that religion would die, that religion would come to an end. Science became the new implicit source of revelation. the new source of guidance, the new authority to decide what is morally acceptable and what is not. This new authority gave rise to an arrogance that declared at the top of its voice, science has all the answers. This was the implicit message, that science has all the answers. We're in the 20th century, we're in the 19th century, we're in the 21st century. Now we don't need superstitious old advice, hundreds of years old. This was the implicit message that was piggybacked on the predictions. But as we can see, and an indication of this arrogance is that at the end of the 19th century, they had closed the patent office. Do you know what the patent office is? When you have a new invention, if you discover anything new, you go to the patent office and apply for a patent. They closed the patent office thinking that we have discovered it all. This is at the end of the 19th century. They closed it and say, yes, we've discovered it all. Now science has everything. But we know after that they discovered relativity, they discovered quantum mechanics, and all sorts of things have discovered. In the 20th century, we can see. At the close of this century, of the last century, the 20th century, they also went through this period where people were writing books and saying, science is coming to an end now. It's the end of science theory. And all that is remaining is crossing the T's and dotting the I's that are forgotten. But if you look at history, if you look at the history of science, and John Maddox in his book, he charts the history of science and shows from the time of Galileo to today, every time science thinks that they've found it all, they reach a point where they've all their previous knowledge, their previous foundations is uprooted and turned upside down. And their foundations are turned all over again. And they have to start as if from scratch. This is what happens. Now, as students of the modern world, and as people who are in search of the truth, we need to ask ourselves a very important question. And that is, how much do we really know about the universe we live in? Because the big question, you see, science existed for, people always studied. For hundreds, thousands of years, people studied the world we live in. But the big difference here is quantity of knowledge. Because we perceive science to have this much knowledge, this vast body of knowledge, we become overwhelmed by it and think, oh, well, we don't need Quran, Hadith, and all the other old advice. Now, in the same way, people in the West thought, well, this volume of knowledge. So, as people growing up in the West, we have to ask ourselves, and especially those, if you meet people who do not believe in God, this is the question you have to ask. How much is this quantity of knowledge? Let's talk in terms of, or in relative terms. Let's look. How much is the knowledge? Because people might say, we live in this world. Those who reject, they argue that we can split the atom, travel to the moon, crack the genetic code. So why do we need revealed knowledge? Now, before we answer this question, we're going to speculate on quantity. How much do we really know about the universe? Let us suppose we placed the 100 Nobel Prize winners, science today, in a room, in this room. We lock them up in this room and ask them to come up with a percentage of how much do we really know about the universe. How much do you think they'll say? 80%? What do you think? As Sifi said? Pachas? Tis? How much? What do we know about the universe we live in? How much? The answer you will get is very little. Very little. Stephen Hawking says, what we know, and I can quote from him, he says, may not account for even 10% of what the universe is made up of. And another scientist, Michael Hawkins, in his book, Hunting Down the Universe, he says that, and this is after 18 years of research, an astrophysicist, he studies, an astronomer, and he spent 18 years studying natural phenomena and stars and things like pulsars and galaxies. And after 18 years, he says, I'm quoting now from his book, he says, "The remarkable conclusion I found myself with was that about 99% of the material universe is made up of primordial black holes and unimaginable dense bodies of which we know relatively nothing, not even 1%. Not even 1% of the universe we live in." Now, before I continue, I want to make a clear distinction. I am not suggesting that all scientists are unbelievers. And I'm also not suggesting that science is anti-Islam. The problem is that a minority opinion in science has taken over the PR of science. The propaganda of science is taken over by the vast majority of scientists are actually believers. They believe in God. They believe in a higher sense, in a higher being, regardless of what that being may be. But they do. The problem is that when this small minority opinion... Now, to put this into perspective, let us consider the analogy of a car. Now, we agreed 1%. Let us say, for argument's sake, 1% of what the universe is. Now, imagine that a person from the jungle who's never seen a car in his life, and we brought him to the city and taught him how to drive a car, but he doesn't know anything about the workings and the engine of this car. But through hard work and dedication, he became an excellent driver. He would zoom through traffic, overtake any driver on the road, and do the most daring stunts. He would win every race on the planet and drive you to the moon if you wanted. He becomes an excellent driver, but still, he knows nothing about the workings of this car. And he doesn't know where this car comes from. But then one day, he thought to himself, I should understand the workings of this engine, of this car I'm driving. But he was never told about the manual that came with the car, so on the basis of his own observation, you hear this word all the time, observation, he hears noise in front of the car, so he says that's where everything is going on. That's observation. So what he does, he doesn't look for a key or a switch or a button to open the bonnet. You call it bonnet or trunk? Bonnet, sorry. And he drills a little hole on top of the bonnet and this hole that he drills to see what's going on happens to be exactly over the fan belt. You know the fan belt of the car? And he spends days and days studying this fan belt, years pondering on this fan belt, switching the engine on, turning it off and seeing the fan belt moving. Then he analyzes the structure and the heat of this fan belt, all that he can see. That's all that's visible. And then he realizes the fan belt's made up of rubber and twine and all the chemical properties of this fan belt. And then one day he calls his first press conference and he says, "I have a great theory. I have now discovered the mystery of the car." And they say, "What's it?" And he says, "This car is in fact propelled by a fan belt, by this belt." And they say, "How did you arrive at that?" He said, "From observation. When I turn the key, the fan belt starts to move before the car moves. So, this happens, then this happens, so it works." And then someone says, "No, but you haven't really understood that there is more to the picture." And he says, "No." And then he calls a second press conference and he says, "On the basis of my knowledge, I now understand how this car goes. On the basis of my 1%, I have the authority to say that this car created itself." Isn't that what they do? 1% of knowledge and then claim that the entire universe created itself. 1%, that fan belt alone, the car created itself. And then he's told, no, don't you see that there is more dark areas in the bonnet? There is dense matter there. There is an engine supplying. And there is a lot you haven't seen." He said, "I can only go on what I can observe." "I can only go on what I can observe." SubhanAllah. This is what happens. This is the need to believe in the age of information. We have loads and tons of information. We're actually drowning in information while starving of knowledge. We're starved of knowledge, but we're drowning in information. And this is what we're living in, the society we're living in. I have no track of time. Could you tell me? No. Yeah. We're drowning in information. The problem is that the society we live in pushes this new method down onto us. We're told that what science can give you is above everything. Oh, how much time do I have? Okay. Yeah, because I have quite a lot. I'm trying to condense it, inshallah. So we've understood now, we've taken the analogy of the car and said to the scientists, no, I'm sorry, there is more to the picture. There's more that goes on here. Now, this conclusion might seem absurd to us, for this person, what this person is doing. But for him, he believes in what he does. Because on the basis of his knowledge, that's fine. Now, this is exactly what the agnostic scientist does when he claims the authority that nature created itself. He says, don't you know that I've discovered the DNA? Don't you see how I'm able to manipulate nature? It's like the driver saying, don't you see how good I am at driving this car? Yes, you can use it. But do you understand where it came from? You don't. In the same way, a person who understands, who studies, then we have to remember, and for Muslims I will say, Allah says in the Quran, وَمَا أُوتِيتُم مِّنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلٌ, that you are not given knowledge except a very small amount. A very small amount. So, arrogance is something the human being should avoid, especially when we look at the vast expanse of creation, the creation that stands before us. Perhaps it is this arrogance that has caused Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to take away. He's now taken away the protection. You know, the two frontiers of science? What are they? The two frontiers of science is outer space and inner space, which is to do with the human being. Inner space. This is known, looking at the brain and the human and the body. These are the two frontiers. On both frontiers, Allah had placed a natural protection. For the outer space, we have the ozone layer. You know what the ozone layer is? It protects us from ultraviolet rays and all these harmful things that are coming from it. That is being depleted. That is going. And on the inner side, he's put the immune system on the inner space. In the human body, there is the immune system. And that is also under threat from something we cannot find the cure, acquired immune deficiency syndrome, AIDS. On both sides, arrogance. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala doesn't like our arrogance. Yes. Ignorance? Yes. Might be tolerated, but not arrogance. And this is what has happened today. We live in a society where people become arrogant in their ignorance. That yes, we know everything. No, you do not. You do. You need to learn. And anyway, I'm going into the other category. God, who creates and sustains the entire universe, from the largest galaxy to the smallest molecule, will not forget something as vital and as important as guidance on how to live your life. He will not. He can remember, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala takes care. God, who created you, takes care of a minute detail of your gene, smaller than your gene. Okay, and the gene problem is now being exposed. You know, in the beginning they told you that, oh, it's all your genes, that everything is connected to what's written in your genes. And they thought that, yes, we'll have at least 100,000 genes. Now they've just discovered it's only 30,000. And the human body has more than 30,000 specialized functions. So now they have to retrace and check which gene is which response. Because they were talking about identifying a certain gene for a certain function. But if you have 2 million functions and just 30,000 genes, then you have a problem. So there is a source. The search started all over again. We have discovered something, but the search is all over again. In the same way, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created you in great detail, and He has taken care of every aspect. Do we look like aliens on this planet? We don't. We all been fit in this planet like two parts of a jigsaw. The human being fits into this planet like two parts of a jigsaw. You know, we live in a pressurized atmosphere. Do you know what the pressure is in this atmosphere we're living? Who can tell me that? 15 pounds per square inch. Per square inch on the body. There's about 15 pounds per square inch on the body. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the body with the same amount of pressure from inside. So we were not crushed. So we walk through this pressurized atmosphere and thinking that yes, we're free. But we don't know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, God who created the world, is controlling this universe in such a way that everything is designed to help us. Why would He forget something as vital as guidance? No, we do not believe that. And the verse in the Quran which emphasizes this, Allah says, أكان للناس عجبا أن أوحينا إلى رجل منهم أن أنذر الناس وبشر الذين آمنوا أن لهم قدم صدق عند ربهم. Is it really so strange that we should send revelation to a man from among yourselves to warn mankind and give glad tidings to those who believe that they shall have with their Lord rewards for their deeds? Is it really so unusual? Is it really so strange? No, it's not. My dear brothers and sisters, as the 20th century comes to a close and the world finds itself precariously balancing on the edge of nature, we saw how helpless we became when God took away these protections He has given us. But deep down inside, every human being, whenever we come up in situations where we are defeated, we dive into our hearts and ask questions. Questions that connect to who we really are, our fitrah, our primordial self, deep down inside, there is something that says you have been created by a God and you should seek that God. And this is confirmed in the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, who said, مَا مِن مَوْلُودٍ إِلَّا يُولَدُ عَلَى الْفِطْرَةِ رَوَاهُ الْإِمَامُ الْبُخَارِي. That every child is born on fitrah, a primordial nature to seek God and worship Him. So deep down inside, when you feel the urge to seek God's mercy and find His guidance, be sure to know that it does not stem from a lack of intellectual development in the evolution of the human being, but it is from the fact that God created you with the need to believe. Every human being should know this. And this, for human beings have and always believed in God and seek His guidance. The question is, who will find it? And this brings us to the second category. For those who, this is the group of people who are interested in Islam. And they might be Muslims, they might be born in a Muslim home, or they might be non-Muslims, but interested in Islam. Now, I shall cut this part because this is quickly summarize, because we're running out. Allah subhanahu, Islam is a religion perceived by people who approach it as some exotic religion of the East, the Oriental religion, something of the Orient. Islam, you should know, is not an exotic cult. Islam is nothing new. It has been revealed to all the prophets. From Abraham, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen, and it is in that. He has chosen prophets throughout history, starting from Adam alayhi salam, guiding people, just like he didn't forget to put air in the atmosphere and water for you to survive. In the same way, he has sent prophets throughout history of mankind. And it's in that same practice of sending prophets, he sent the final prophet, Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, with a message that would then survive to the end and serve mankind forever. Now, one of the main criticisms, one of the main criticisms that people come up to those who are inquiring about Islam is to attack our treatment of women. This is a very powerful, they see this as a very powerful attack on Islam. Now, before I go into this, I want to make something absolutely clear. I'm not apologizing for any unfortunate soul in a man who, in any Muslim, or people who call themselves Muslim, who are oppressing women and ill-treating women in the name of Islam. I'm not speaking about those people. I'm speaking about, and those are very small numbers. They're small numbers. Their numbers are very small. But for the large body of Muslims in the world today, we all know that what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said about women. What did he say? He says that khiyarukum linisa'ikum, that the best among you, and he's speaking to the men, that the best among you are those who are best for their women. This is the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Khiyarukum linisa'ikum, that the best among you are those who are best to their women. This is the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, if you look at how Islam treats women, now there's one way is to look at history, and I'm not totally convinced about this historic argument of Islam being the first to treat women. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent guidance from the time of Adam, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala treated both Adam and Eve with equal mercy and sent them in this world to live according to His wish, and He has given them guidance. What we need to look at is the natural cycle of the human being, of every human being. Well, what are the three natural cycles? First, we come into the world as a child. That's the first stage. We're children. After being a child, we become, the second stage is becoming husband or wife. The marital status, married. We're either husband or wife. This is another function of our life. And the third phase, natural phase, is father or mother. These are the three natural stages of the human being. We all, men and women, go through these. And, as you know, Muslims see Jannah, heaven, as their ultimate objective through the pleasure of Allah. We're all aiming for Jannah. Now, for men, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has linked that Jannah in all three stages of the life of a woman to what? You'll see. Now, in the first stage, as daughters, what does the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam say to the Muslim men? The Prophet says, مَنْ عَالَ ثَلَاثَ بَنَاتٍ فَأَدَّبَهُنَّ وَزَوَّجَهُنَّ وَأَحْسَنَ إِلَيْهِنَّ فَلَهُ الْجَنَّةِ. That whosoever takes care of three girls, whosoever, be it adopted or his own, whosoever takes care of three girls, teaches them good manners, finding good partners for them, and shows kindness to them, in exchange he will receive what? Al-Jannah. That is as far as the father is told in childhood. That's the first stage. In the second stage, as wives, Allah doesn't He doesn't speak through the Prophet. He doesn't ask the Prophet ﷺ to tell us. He tells us directly in the Quran. In Surah An-Nisa, he says, وَعَاجِرُوهُنَّ بِالْمَعْرُوفِ فَإِنْ كَرِهْتُمُوهُنَّ فَعَسَىٰ أَنْ تَكْرَهُوا شَيْئًا وَيَجْعَلَ عَلَى اللَّهُ فِيهِ خَيْرًا كَثِيرًا. That live with them, i.e. women, showing respect and honor to them. Allah says this. Live with them showing respect and honor. For if you dislike them, then perhaps you may hate something in which Allah has blessed with an abundance of good. Perhaps you may hate something in which Allah has placed an abundance of good. And then in the third stage, as a mother, subhanAllah. As a mother, the stages are elevated here. We've seen in the third stage of the natural stage of a life, and this is exemplified in a hadith where they're setting out to battle, and a young man comes to the Prophet ﷺ and he says, "Aradtu al-ghazwa, faji'tuka astashiruka." That I want to fight in the battle, and I've come to ask your permission, your shura, your mashwara. And the Prophet ﷺ says to him, "Hal laka min That do you have a mother? And he says, "Na'am." Faqal. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, "Ilzamha fa innal jannata 'inda rijliha." Subhanallah. That stay. Stay with her. Spend your time with her. Fa innal jannata 'inda rijliha. That heaven, Jannah is at her feet. Subhanallah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has placed Jannah at your mother's feet. In all three stages, as a daughter, as a child, as a wife, and as a mother. Islam makes it absolutely clear who stands where. Quite unlike the situation that we're facing in these countries. The countries in which young girls have to allow themselves to be used by 20 to 30 men in hope that one of them might decide to say, "Marry me." There have been studies showing that young girls are not as interested in having sexual relationship with boys as much as boys are. And this, they do this over and over just to keep their boyfriends, keep people attached to them. And they go from boy to boy. This is what happens. One woman in five every night in Britain is brutalized. She's beaten at night in the secrecy of her home. So these people are not in any position to accuse us. They're not. And perhaps the biggest irony of this accusation is that the vast majority of people accepting Islam in these countries are women. And not any ordinary women. Not women who happen to be like the normal people who they would say, they can explain and say, "Oh well, these are the people who don't really understand and they're stupid and ignorant and they're just being coerced into accepting, fooled into accepting." No! You know what's the percentage in the general population? There's 10 to 15% of them have a degree or advanced degree. 10 to 15% of women in the general population. You know what's the population of Muslim women who have accepted Islam? 40%, 45% of them carry a postgraduate degree. 45% of them carry a postgraduate degree, and 70% of them carry a degree, hold a degree. 70%. So these are intelligent women who are accepting Islam. So be not fooled by this argument. This, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and this is the verse I've read in the beginning. يُرِيدُونَ لِيُطْفِئُوا نُورَ اللَّهِ بِأَفْوَاهِهِمْ وَاللَّهُ مُتِمُّ نُورِهِ وَلَوْ كَرِهَ الْكَفْرُ. That Allah will complete His light. And this is what happens. Now, finally, I'm going to cut short now because we're going into 40 minutes. I don't like to speak because I'm longer than this. It's not wise anyway to drag things on. I have two things to say to the Muslim who would like to increase his iman, who has come here to build and who would like to increase his iman. The first is to check yourself. When Allah says, to the A'rabi, you know, the Bedouin Arab, when he said that that we have become believers, what Allah said to him in the Quran. Allah says, قَالَتِ الْأَعْرَابُ آمَنَّا لَمْ تُؤْمِنُوا وَلَكِنْ قُولُوا أَسْلَمْنَا وَلَمَّا يَدْخُلِ الْإِيمَانِ فِي قُلُوبِكُمْ. That when the Bedouin Arab said that we have become believers, Allah said, no, you have not become believers, you have become Muslims, you have accepted, you have surrendered. But iman has not yet entered your heart. Has not entered your heart. That it did not enter your heart. Iman has to enter our heart. We should not think just by saying it, it will be. If we spend all our time chasing after this dunya, and then expect just by saying Islam, saying, oh, I'm a believer, I'm a Muslim, and just carry a label on the outside, and expect it to enter, it will not. Islam has, you have to work for it. You have to strive. Study and practice, both mentally and physically. Islam is not a mental exercise, and it's not only a mental exercise, and it's not only a physical exercise. It's the combination of both, with hope and fear. The problem is that people who think that Islam is just a label you can wear, is that they become complacent. You know what's complacency? They think, oh well, I'm okay, my Islam is inside, no problem. I can, don't worry with the way I look, don't worry with what I do. My Islam is safe inside. You know, it's like the person who says, he goes to the interview, you know, there's an interview for a job, and he says, I love this company, and he knows the philosophy of the company, so the manager, the interview panel says, yes, this person is very valuable, let's take him on, employ him. And once you employ him, he sits in the office and does nothing. He just chats to his friends all day on the telephone. And after a month, they call him in and say, you haven't done any work. And you know what's his defense? What? Don't you think I love this company? I really love this company. Subhanallah. This is what happens to people who claim that Islam is in the... It hasn't. Because you're fooling yourself. Do not fool yourself. You must work to bring Islam into your heart. And this by study, by spending time. Value your time. It is human nature to become, to fall in love with that which they spend time with. If we spend all our time with something chasing the dunya, then we are going to fall in love with it. And this is the hadith I want to tell you about. We've seen in the recent years, we've all seen the graphic images and worrying portraits of violence and suffering of Muslims around the world. And we all feel this pain in our heart. And we want to do something, and we wonder. And we are all asking why. Everybody's got their own little conspiracy theory, you know, thinking, oh yeah, well, so-and-so did this and so-and-so did this. But as Muslims, whenever we face a situation, where should we go first? Quran and Sunnah. And what does Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam say? He says, in the situation that we're living in, we find it almost descriptive to the teeth. Every teeth, point by point, dot by dot. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam says, يُشَكُ الْأُمَمُ أَن تَدَاعَ عَلَيْكُمْ كَمَا تَدَاعَ الْآكِلَةُ إِلَىٰ أَصْحَابِهَا. That I fear that a time will come on you when the nations of the world will feast on you as people feast around the table, feast around the dish. And the Sahaba said, they were astonished that the Muslims, that other nations will feast on you. And he said, yes, you will. And they asked, what, would we be in small numbers, that's why? He said, no, but antum kathir. No, you will be in large numbers. But ghutha'un ka ghutha'is sayl. But you will be like the froth of the ocean. Now, what does this mean? Do you know what froth is? Have you ever been to the seaside and see a froth? What is the characteristic of a froth? It rides the wave. Wherever the wave goes, it goes. It doesn't create wave on its own. It rides the wave. What have we found in the last two centuries? Muslims riding every wave. Every wave that starts in the east and the west, we ride it. A few decades ago, we had lots of Muslims writing thesis, you know, PhD thesis on how Islam is in fact a socialist religion. Yes, there are lots of people writing this. The socialist wave was sweeping the planet, so lots of Muslims did this. Now this sounds funny now. In those days, it didn't. People were really, that Islam is in fact a Marxist religion. As far as this they went. Now what's the wave that's sweeping the planet? Democracy. And now we have lots of Muslims writing, Islam is in fact a democratic religion. SubhanAllah, Islam doesn't need to ride the wave of any other religion, any other theory. Islam creates wave of its own. And it does not need to piggyback. It doesn't. And this is the problem. That Israel is that we ride the wave of every person that comes up with something new, we try to ick it, Islamic. Yes, the icking of Islam. I don't know where this came from. Islam creates wave. Muslims create wave. And this is who we are. And he asks, why this happened? Why would this? And he says, you would be. The hadith continues, and the Prophet ﷺ spoke about a disease that we would have been afflicted by. And this disease, he described it as al-wahn. That you will be afflicted by the disease of al-wahn. And they asked him, what is al-wahan? And he described it. He said, he explained what he meant by al-wahan. He says, that al-wahan is that you would, the Arabic is حب الدنيا وكراهية الموت. حب الدنيا, that your love for the dunya and fear of death. It's natural. If a person loves the dunya, he will fear death. Because he would not want to leave it. And this is what's happening today. We've fallen in love with the dunya because all of our time is spent 24 hours a day. We're thinking, how can I get more and more of this dunya? It's all set in the same mold of working towards building more and more of the dunya. We have to ask ourselves, what did Sahaba do? They saw the dunya, they used the dunya to the degree of necessity, but they realized that this was nothing compared to the akhirah. They understood that when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, La aisha illa aisha al-akhirah, he really meant it. La aisha illa aisha al-akhirah. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said this, he meant it. And mata'u al-ghurur. This dunya is described in the Quran as mata'u al-ghurur, shackles of deception. Understanding this requires us first to understand akhirah, to give value to the akhirah. Only then we'll be able to see the reality of this world. We must learn about the akhirah in order to understand the reality of this world. As Muslims, we need to spend time working. Now I'm going to say this, I'm going to give you three simple things. One is to watch where you spend your spare time as Muslims. These are practical things. Because who you spend your time with, those are the people, that is the category who you are. You cannot say that I spend my time with those people but I'm not like them. And my proof for this is the words of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He says, المرء على دين خليله فلينظر أحدكم من يخالل. That a person is on the religion of the company he keeps. So be careful of the company you keep. And we have an equivalent saying in English. Show me your friends and I'll tell you who you are. This is that. That's the first thing. To watch your company. And the second thing is to organize your time. Organize your time and try to balance it. Try to balance it between pursuit for akhirah, pursuit for life beyond this, and pursuit for the dunya. And for whatever time we have to spend for this dunya to survive and to fulfill our necessities, we should interpret this and not go overboard with this, because a lot of people misuse this. That the strength that I will get and the freedom that I will get from fulfilling my necessities, fulfilling my hajat, my necessities in this world, I will use it for ibadah, I will use it for da'wah. Now the second point I want to make is that Muslims living in these societies, as Muslims living in these societies, we should not justify our presence here under any other rule than being da'i. The only justification for being here should be that you are a da'i, that you are a caller to Allah. For being in these societies, because you have a large responsibility. Every Muslim has a responsibility on his shoulder. And our responsibility is amplified by being in a place where there is need for da'wah, and being in a place where the future of your own children is jeopardized. You cannot justify it unless you make intention. You recourse, you check your the position of your reasons for being here, your ambition in life, and your purpose here is to be a da'i. You cannot be anything else but a da'i. For a da'i, he will be able to justify his staying. Others, and this is not my position only, this is the scholars have studied the situation of, and have made this explicitly clear. From fiqh, we can be here as da'i. Now, recognizing, because if you're not a da'i, you're mad'u. You will be one of the two. You cannot be both. You cannot be something between. You will be da'i or mad'u. Whenever you're not da'i, you're mad'u. Either you are a caller to Islam, or you are a recipient of the message of someone else. And your children. If you leave our children to watch television, then they have become victims of the da'wah of TV. And if we spend all our time watching TV, then we have become victims of the da'wah of TV. Considering ourselves as du'at. This is the second point. And the third point is, well, it's getting late. The third point I'd like to make, and I'm going to close here, is the need to see our Muslim brothers, regardless of their opinion, to see our Muslim brothers as brothers. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says, مَثَلُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ فِي تَوَادِّهِمْ وَتَرَاحُمِهِمْ كَمَثَلِ الْجَسَدِ الْوَاحِدِ. That we among ourselves, Muslims, كَجَسَدِ الْوَاحِدِ, that we are like one body. إِذَ اشْتَكَى مِنْهُ عَضْوٌ فَتَدَعَى لَهُ سَائِرُ الْجَسَدِ. That if one part of the body feels pain, then the whole body feels it, succumbs to this pain. Now, we should see our Muslim brothers as part of that body. And not look for things that will differentiate us from our Muslims. You know, we have this checklist, you know. Alright, what do you say about this mas'ala? What do you, okay, one room, one wall. Okay, what do you say about this mas'ala? Oh, another wall. That, oh, they are not like us. This is a tendency now among the youth, where every person is looking for reasons to distinguish from the other Muslim. They're saying, why I'm not like him. And at the same time, they're looking for reasons to justify how close they are to the kuffar. Saying, well, we are very smart looking people and we are good and we have to be like them because we have to be like the Jews and we have to be like the Christians. By setting up all sorts of things. Well, I'm not going to go into that. But we have to concentrate first on recognizing a Muslim as a Muslim and feeling that value in our heart for this person who has recognized Allah. Because one of the greatest tragedies of our time is disunity. The greatest tragedies of our time. I will leave you with the verse where Allah says that He speaks about, I wanted to take this, but anyway, I'll just read the verse and stop. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, يَا أَيُّهَا الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا اتَّقُوا اللَّهَ حَقَّ تُقَاتِهِ وَلَا تَمُوتُنَّ إِلَّا وَأَنْتُمْ مُسْلِمُونَ وَاعْتَصِمُوا بِحَبْلِ اللَّهِ جَمِيعًا وَلَا تَفَرَّقُوا وَذُكُرُوا نِعْمَةَ اللَّهِ عَلَيْكُمْ إِذْ كُنْتُمْ أَعْدَاءً فَأَلَّفَ بَيْنَ قُلُوبِكُمْ فَأَصْبَحْتُمْ بِنِعْمَتِهِ إِخْوَانًا وكنتم على شفا حفرة من النار فأنقذكم منها كذلك يبين الله لكم آياته لعلكم تهتدون. Allah says, O ye who believe, fear Allah and be mindful of Allah as He should be feared, and die not except as Muslims, except in a state of total submission to Allah, and hold fast together unto the rope of Allah, and be not divided amongst yourselves, and remember the favor of Allah unto you when you were enemies, but He joined your hearts together, and through His grace you have become brothers, and so He has saved you from the brink of the pit of the fire and destruction. Thus does Allah make His proof clear to you, that you be guided.
InshaAllah, we have about 5 minutes, maybe 10 minutes for questions and answers, inshaAllah. So if sisters have questions, if you want to pass the paper to the front, inshaAllah, you put it on the table there, and inshaAllah, Javed will collect the paper, inshaAllah. Okay? Brothers, you can, inshaAllah, if you want to just shout questions out, you can do. Put your hand up.
Can I ask a question, though? In fact, I have several questions there. Can I pass this around? And it'll take 2 minutes. I want each of you to fill this in and pass it to me. We're doing research on perception and people, Muslims, because it is important to understand what our Muslims are thinking and how to treat diseases that people are facing. Especially if we're living in a society that is new, there are lots of new challenges we have to face every day. So I'd appreciate if this could be passed around, and if you can fill it, it'll take 1 minute. Is that cool? If you can pass on to the sisters off.
InshaAllah, after you fill in the questions and after all the questions and answers have been finished, we're fortunate to have the company of Sheikh Nadwi and Abdul Rahman Oben, inshaAllah, for Isha Salah in the brothers' prayer room, and then hopefully we have maybe a little time to discuss with them more informally. Sister Afia, alhamdulillah, has travelled to spend some time with the sisters in the sisters' prayer room, inshaAllah. So you requested to spend the valuable time we have left tonight with her to talk to her and discuss her time at the Oxford Darul Uloom and ask any questions you have.
Right. Darul Uloom is an institution that, if you come to Oxford, I might not be able to point to it and say, this is Darul Uloom. But, and I think more in tune with the world we're living in, it is, to use a modern word, it is virtual. Darul Uloom is an institution based on the philosophy that we need a new breed of ulama. We need a breed of ulama, people who, on one hand, would understand the modern world, the world that we are living in, and not be intimidated by it. But at the same time, they will be versed in Arabic. They will have the key to Arabic. Arabic will be a live language. Arabic will be a language that is written, spoken, and read. And through that, they will have the key to the original sources. That's the second principle that governs the philosophy of Darul Uloom. The third is that Darul Uloom aims to tap the people who usually choose their children, you know, often in the Middle East, in the subcontinent, if a person has 5 or 6 children and 4 are of A1 intellect, what are they sent to? to become doctors and lawyers. And if one is a bit on the low side, you know, he doesn't really register much, and at the school they say, well, he probably wouldn't be a good idea to send him to school. They say, okay, isko madrasa bhej do. Let's send this one to the madrasa. This is what usually happens. Now, we don't want that anymore. We want the best students. We want people who would come to Darul Uloom and demonstrate that Islam can also have representatives of the highest quality. And we're aiming for excellence, we're aiming for proficiency in Arabic, and we're aiming for knowledge about the world. That is very concise. Knowledge about the context in which we live in. Because if you know Islam, but you do not know the context, then you will not be able to implement it. Knowing the context is as important as knowing Islam for a scholar. You must know the situation that you're in. And this is why we need scholars of that caliber. I've been working with this idea for several years, but alhamdulillah, Allah gave us the tawfiq that we began with the mashura and advice of our elders, our scholars, our teachers, and support. We've been going for 2.5 years now, and we have students both male and female. Another very important philosophy of Darul Uloom is that we give equal emphasis on both male and female students. We believe that Islam needs both male and female students, and in fact we're more in need of female scholars. So we emphasize the fact that we should have an equal balance and equal focus for both male and female students. The medium of teaching is for the first year it's in English, but from the second year onwards it's in Arabic. So it calls for a very intense study in the first year. And then it's a 5-year course, 5 years of study, which could then spread out to 7-8 years, depending on how much time a person has. And we've been going for 2.5 years, as I said. The majority of our students are students from Oxford University, but we are hoping, inshallah, if we are able to purchase a building within the near future, we will also invite applications from other cities, people, students who are in different cities. But for now, we do not have any facility to house people. But if you continue to pray for us, inshallah, I hope we will be able to entertain applications from other cities in the near future. Jazakumullahu khairan. Yep. Right. Then he has to support someone who does. That's one thing. The first thing, on an immediate time scale, the minute he feels that he's not able to do that, then he has to support people who are doing it, get involved with people who are doing it. So he would not only be involved in da'wah, but he would learn from the people. Because the confidence develops by experience. You look at people and see how they do it, and then they teach you. You can learn confidence, you can develop confidence by being in a confident group, a group of individuals who are doing this. That's one. The other thing is that if you're not confident in your knowledge, who you have, you have to. You might say that, look, oh, I have to study Islam because I don't really understand, I shouldn't give da'wah. Yes, this is a valid point, to the extent that we all need to learn. But none of us would reach to a point where we would say, oh, my Islam now, my knowledge of Islam is complete. I can now become a da'i. We will never reach that stage. We will continuously learn as we grow older. There's certain basic things that a person should know. Doing da'wah, it does not mean that you have to put somebody down and teach them Bukhari. Doing da'wah can involve a simple thing like teaching someone wudu. That is also da'wah, calling someone to learn du'a. You notice that someone comes into the mosque and he doesn't make wudu, or he doesn't. You teach him to make wudu. You're in your workplace and you seize an opportunity to say to this person that I pray. Explain to people why you do things. Explain to your colleagues that, look, I believe in God because I feel it in my heart. Say things that I believe. Now once a person, I know a sister was asked, that why did you become Muslim? This is a British sister was asked this question by a very intelligent, she's an intelligent sister. And she knew all sorts of philosophical arguments to defend her position for being Muslim. And she was asked by this doctor, why did you become Muslim? And she could have debated, but she answered with one answer, with one sentence. She said, I became Muslim because I read the Quran and I believed it. I read the Quran and I believed it. There is no challenge to that. That Allah puts Hidayah in her heart. So you can say things like this. Now this I believe, there is nothing more powerful than genuine human emotion. When you say things genuinely and sincerely, and you don't look like you want to drag this person in some to demonstrate. You see, what usually happens is that people go up to give dawah, and instead they are actually selling their prowess in argument. They're actually showing how good they are at arguing, rather than giving dawah. That's not it. We need sincerity to show genuine emotion for this. That Islam is something that I value, and we shouldn't become complacent. You know, I talk about being complacent in our dawah, in our Islam, because once we become complacent, we believe that, oh well, I could never, I'm a Muslim now, so I'm safe. It comes clear in hadith that the person would live his whole life as Muslim and die as kafir. And a whole life as kafir and die as Muslim. We don't know what will happen on the day we will die. So, this is why Iman is murakkab bayn al-khawfi wal-raja. Between hope and fear. We have to fear that we may lose it, and hope that Allah through His mercy will keep us in Islam. This is necessary as Muslims. And do whatever we can. There are a multitude of areas open where we can serve the dawah. By pen, by going to... There are lots of sick people. There are these old age homes, you know, these caring for old people. Those people need people to talk to them. If you go to these old age homes, you know, where they kick their parents out. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells them that your Jannah is at the feet, and their practice is to put the mother and father out. Now, you can go and seize this opportunity in those homes and say to people that, do you know that God is very merciful? Speak to people about Allah's mercy, Allah's rahmah. Yeah. If you go about breaking anything, then more will be created. What you have to do is adopt. You remember in the beginning of the lecture I spoke about subtlety, I spoke about indirect approach. We need to learn this, subtlety, indirect approach. Don't go say, well, look, we have to come together and just have to break down this wall, so we can't talk about this. No, people will continue to talk about these things, but you rise above it and still say, I still value you as a brother. I still love you as a brother. Yeah, this is what we need to do. Start, not attack people's position, and not to look for reasons why this person is distinguished from this person, but try to raise above it and say, look, yes, I still love you as a brother, because I love you because you believe in Allah and you believe in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You love Allah. You love Allah's Prophet. Yes. Yes, there's a hadith that the Prophet ﷺ said that a person will live his entire life as a Muslim, and then at the point of death, this fits in with the principle of shaitan coming to test you at that moment. Shaitan will come and try to trip you up and make you sell your belief for a glass of water or something that because death itself is painful. Just like how birth is painful, death is painful for everybody. You go through, it's serious. And we can't say, no one can claim that they would not face difficulty. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the Prophet himself said this at the time of dying. At the moment when he was dying, he says, إِنَّ لِلْمَوْتِ سَكَرَاتِ إِنَّ لِلْمَوْتِ سَكَرَاتِ فِي الرَّفِيقِ الْأَعْلَى. That verily, death has pangs. You know what is jurh, when you have cuts in your body, this is known as localized pain, where there's just one cut. It's because the pain is local, it's one place. Now, if you can imagine, this doesn't exist, this word, but I'm just to stretch your imagination. If this is called local pain, death is international pain. Right? Because it's every part of your body, every atom, every cell in your body has to give up life. So it takes on a whole... Obviously, I'm speaking about a dimension that we do not really understand except what is brought to us by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. This is a very serious and a very serious, difficult situation that every human being has got to go through. At that moment, if Allah's mercy doesn't save you, then you could be tripped up. And obviously, it will depend on what Allah has written for you. But at the point where we have life and we have the opportunity to make a difference, the opportunity to make some positive steps towards Allah, then we should, but while we have it, before we do not. خُذْ مِنْ صِحَّتِكَ لِمَرَضِكَ وَمِنْ حَيَاتِكَ لِمَوْتِكَ. The take of your siha, of your health, for the time when you will be ill, and take for the time when, this is Ibn Umar saying that you should take from your life for your death. And what it actually, this is what it means, that spend your life in such a way that at the time of death you'll not lose out. We should be careful, because death is a serious business. It's a serious thing that we all have to face, every human being.
Assalamu alaikum. Thank you for your patience, and inshallah, just a few more announcements, and the evening's still not over. As I've already mentioned, there are stalls outside, Brother Sheikh Riyad al-Nadwi has some tapes of some of his talks, which he's selling. How much? £2.50 each, inshallah. So brothers and sisters requested to look at that before they make their ways to the prayer room. Inshallah, quick reminder of the talks and the emphasis, we must try and participate, inshallah, and try and invite our fellow brothers and sisters who are not here today to come and participate. Alhamdulillah, we've all really benefited from tonight's participation, and we've all been inspired by both the speakers. And I'd like to thank them both on everyone's behalf. Jazakallah khair, and may Allah bless you both and help continue to rise more people of this who call people to Islam. Inshallah, tomorrow, Perfection of Faith by Sheikh Abu Muntasir. On Wednesday, we have the History of Muslims in Western Europe by Dilawar Hussain. The Journey of the Soul After Death, we talked about death just now, by Abu Sundas. Quran and Science on Thursday by Mikhail Magnoon. The Importance of Knowledge by Sheikh Ibrahim Mogra. Juma Khutbah on De Montfort, and the Khutbah in Leicester University will be How to Use Our Time, and the Importance of Time by Brother Hassan al-Banna from London. So inshallah, you know, there's plenty of posters about, you all have email, make sure you check what's going on. Also, the Hanafi Fiqh classes will start for brothers and sisters tomorrow at the Leicester University, the Brothers Prayer Room from 1 o'clock after Zohar, and for sisters from 3 till 4 o'clock in the Sisters Prayer Room. So inshallah, if the brothers make their way out this way, inshallah, to purchase the tapes, and then to make their way to the prayer room to pray Isha Salah, which will start inshallah at 9:30. Same program for the sisters, and inshallah, Jazakallah khair, and have a safe journey home. Subhanallah wa bihamdihi, subhanakallahumma astaghfirullah wa tubu ilayk.